Thank you, Lee. Let's turn in our Bibles, first of all, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and then to our passage this morning, John 14. So, first of all, in Matthew chapter 4, and then have the place ready in John chapter 14. When we read in a moment in John chapter 14, you will see that we get to a natural pause point where Jesus says to his disciples, "Arise, let us go from here." And there's a debate amongst the commentators about then, does Jesus carry on speaking before they leave the upper room, or does he speak to his disciples on their walk through to the garden where he is eventually arrested? Well, it doesn't really matter in a way, because Jesus goes on speaking to them. But there's a pause today, so we're going to finish just for a few weeks, because Easter's coming up with one last message in these chapters. Jesus knows, of course, where he is going when he says, "Arise, let us go from here." He knows where he is going. The disciples had no real idea what was going to happen next, but Jesus did. And he knew he was going to the cross. But before he goes, he says one very, very significant thing. He talks about the ruler of this world. We'll read that in a moment. And he says, "He has nothing in me. He has nothing in me." I'm going to read a passage first which shows us what that means. So in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where Jesus is tempted, and we'll see what happens. Matthew 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you of if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him." Well, that's something of a comment on part of what we're going to read now in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we'll read the verse that we looked at last week, verse 27, and read to the end of the chapter. Jesus says to his disciples, remember, Judas has gone out, he's saying to the others, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Now, I wonder if you remember back to the general election in 2010. When the Labour government was voted out of office and the new Conservative government came in and took over to run the country, you might remember that when they went into number 11 Downing Street, where the Chancellor of the Exchequer lives and works, a note was found on the desk. It was written by a man called Liam Byrne. He was the outgoing Chief Secretary to the Treasury. And he'd left a handwritten note to the incoming government. Do you remember what it said? It said, "Dear Chief Secretary, I'm afraid there's no money. Kind regards and good luck, Liam." Well, of course, that note came back to haunt him, didn't it? Remember David Cameron holding it up and saying there's no money left, what a mess the country is and and so on. Well, we're not going to be political this morning. I'm not going left or right, red or blue. But what I'm just reflecting on is the fact that this man left a note indicating what the future held, what it looked like from his point of view. What a message. What a legacy. What a contrast to how Jesus left his note, as it were, to his disciples. And we've been reading these words. They were spoken, of course, verbally to the disciples in the upper room, but they are in a note to us, aren't they? And we read those incredible verses in chapter 13 of how the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that staggering servanthood and humility of the Lord Jesus, and how he says in verse 15 that he'd given an example that they should do as he had done. It's an example to us, isn't it? And then how he says in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And we've been thinking about his legacy, haven't we? We've been thinking about how Jesus just leaves just the most wonderful words, wonderful things for us as disciples today. We thought of verse 27 particularly last week, didn't we, when Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And all these things were for his disciples then. They perhaps didn't realize it then, how important these words were. I wonder, you know, when John eventually wrote them down, did he say, "Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I really take in what he was saying to us?" Maybe that's what we ought to say, isn't it? Why haven't we listened more carefully to what Jesus has to say to us? Well, he gives us great help and comfort, doesn't he? He tells us about the Holy Spirit coming. He tells us about his peace. He tells us about the work we're going to do. It's greater work than even he did on earth. That's remarkable, isn't it? We're going to hear about something of that later on as we seek to go and do gospel work. But Jesus knows there's not much time left. Verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you." Jesus is sort of saying, I know the time is short. Jesus had an appointment with death, like we all have. The thing is, we do not know when that time will come or that place will come. A dear friend of ours died yesterday. Some of you will know Steve Bodicutt from House Parties. Went to be with the Lord yesterday. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But Jesus knew, and he knew there wasn't much time left. And he knew, therefore, his disciples needed yet a few more key things to help them before he goes. So all the things we're looking at, they're of tremendous weight and importance. There's nothing here which is a throwaway line. There's nothing like we might do when we're talking and we're just sort of padding out what we're doing. Every word, every sentence, everything is so important. And we might look at verse 27 like we did last week and say, ah, what a lovely verse. That is so important for us. And then we look at verses 28 to 31 and say, well, he's just sort of rounding off here. Well, I don't think he is. Liam Byrne left that note, his last scribbled note, which he just put on the desk as he left the job, for those who would follow. And Jesus has given us these words so that we might follow what he has to say. It's not a joke. It's not a sarcastic note. It's not a political statement. This is life and breath to us. And there are three things that Jesus tells us. Three things in his note for us. Number one, what does he say in verse 28? I am coming back. I am coming back. Now, we've said a number of times, haven't we, over these weeks, that the word go and going appear many times. We won't go through them again, but just let me just read these out to you, because it's like a banging drum. It's like it's constant, that Jesus is saying it over and over again. Chapter 13, verse 33, verse 36, chapter 14, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12. Time and time again, he says, I am going, I am going. They ask, where are you going? That's the word, going. And in verse 28, he says it for the last time. I am going away. And maybe it's almost as if that word has become a crescendo. Lord, don't say it anymore. You're going, and we don't quite understand what you mean when you say you're going. But here's a louder sound. Here's a sound which drowns out, as it were, is louder still than all the going. Verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. You see, the word is in italics. The word back is in italics, so it's not in the original. So the original reads like this: I am going away and coming to you. And it's the word coming that seems to shout loudest, ring the clearest in what Jesus is saying. And he's not talking here about Pentecost, I don't think. I don't think he's thinking about the Holy Spirit coming. I think he's thinking about his final coming. I think that's what he's speaking about. The commentators differ, but I think most of them seem to point to the fact that Jesus is saying, I am going away now. He's going to the cross. He will go away. He will go away from their sight. He will go into heaven. But he is speaking about his final coming, that coming that we are looking forward to, that coming back again. Now, the presence of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit in the heart of every disciple is a wonderful and precious thing, isn't it? We know he is with us. Sometimes when we're talking to somebody, it happens sometimes in the open air or with a friend or whatever, and they pump so many questions at us, so many doubts they throw at us, and eventually we have to say, look, I can't answer all the questions, but I know he lives within my heart. And that's the bottom line of it, isn't it? Jesus said that that's what he would do. He would come and dwell within our hearts. That's what we've been learning together in this chapter. That's a precious thing. And the peace he leaves is most wonderful. So it is beyond understanding. So sometimes, like we said last week, the world won't understand our peace, and we won't understand our peace. We will sort of question almost ourselves, why is it I don't just go into panic mode? It's because that peace is within us, and they're blessed things. But when he comes back personally, isn't that going to be more wonderful? More than ever we could have dreamed of in terms of his dwelling with us in our hearts and by his Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am going away, but I am coming back. That's the note he's left you. That's what he's telling you. I am coming back. My mind went to Song of Solomon and chapter 5 and those wonderful verses where in that poetic language the bride church is thinking about the bride, groom. The bride church thinking about the Lord Jesus. And it's poetic language, but it just is so wonderful. Let me read it to you. This is what she says. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And there's the anticipation of what it will be like for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's set in that incredible poetic language, which we might not understand every nuance of what is in there. But we can see, can't we, that there's a beauty, there's a wonder, there's a glory about the Lord Jesus in that Old Testament picture, which points even through a glass darkly at what Jesus is really like. And when Jesus says this in his note to you and me, I am coming back. He is coming back in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all his wonder. And he says, I am going away and coming back to you. To you. Now I know he's saying it to his disciples, but it's noticed for every disciple. He's coming back for you. That's what he's preparing for. That is what he is doing. That is what every day is preparing for as it ticks by on this earth. That Jesus is coming back for you and for me. Now, there is a little difficulty here in what we read, isn't there? Because Jesus says to them, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Is he saying that his disciples don't love him? Well, we saw something about Peter this morning, didn't we? When Peter failed the Lord Jesus, what is the question that Jesus asks Peter later on after his resurrection? He says, do you love me? And it's not that the disciples didn't love him, but they didn't love him perfectly. They didn't love him completely. They didn't love him in the way that they should have loved him. And that says something to you and me, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying, if you really love me and knew what I was doing, you would really, really rejoice. He could see they didn't really understand it yet. And you don't, and I don't. If we knew what it really meant, that Jesus is coming back, your heart would leap with joy. You would wonder at it and rejoice at it, and so would I. But our love is not yet perfect, is it? Our understanding is not yet complete. So we're only like the disciples. J.C. Ryle helps us. What he says is this. He says, Jesus is saying, if you really love me with a fully intelligent love and you thoroughly understood my person and nature and work, you would rejoice to hear of my leaving the world and going to my Father because you would see in it the finishing and completion of the work which the Father sent me to do. So Jesus is not being harsh with his disciples. As always, he's being realistic. He's being realistic. Something happened last week with something in our family situation, and Anne was on the phone speaking to somebody about it, and they were being somewhat cautious about saying what had happened. And I heard Anne on the phone as I was driving along. She was saying to our friend, "Be honest with me. Tell me as it is." And Jesus always did that. He always told the disciples. And he said to them, "You don't yet fully understand. You don't yet fully realize. You don't yet fully love me. But if you did, you'd rejoice." Well, perhaps John, who wrote this by the time he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he had that vision, that view in chapter 21 of the bride being prepared for the bridegroom. Maybe then he knew a lot more and he rejoiced. And part of our Christian lives and our experience day by day is to discover more of the Lord Jesus Christ and to discover more of the truth about him, to love him more because he went to his Father. And he had to go, didn't he? He had to go to the cross, to his Father, to come back. They were disappointed because he didn't take up the crown and throw the Romans out of the Holy Land and so on. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to go to the cross, to go to his Father, as he says, to go and then come back for them. We can rejoice, can't we? We can rejoice. We need to rejoice more as we understand more. So the first thing Jesus says on his note for us is this: I am coming back. The second thing he leaves us is this word: I have given you my word. I have given you my word. Verse 29. And now I have told you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Now, in its context, Jesus is speaking to these 11 men in the upper room, and he's saying to them, I have told you so that when it comes, when what comes? Well, when everything that Jesus has been speaking about, when the betrayal comes, arrest comes, and when the trial comes, and when the cross comes, and when everything that follows comes, then you'll believe it. Then you'll see. Because you will see, you will remember what I've told you. And you will say, John and Andrew and Peter and the rest of them, you will say, of course, he said it before. Now we see it fitting into place. Now we can go out and preach the gospel. Now we know the truth. But he says to us, doesn't he? Even more. Because we've got his completed word. So when he says to us, I have told you, he's told us everything. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not just that last book, which is the completion of it, but all of it. And he's laid it all out for us, the complete word. And verse 29 is a very relevant verse to us, isn't it? Because when it does come to pass, you may believe. And it's one of the things that people say to us, well, how do you know? How do you know this? How do you know the other? It is written. This is where we place our faith. Not in some hairy-fairy notions, but in the written word of God, in the things that God has said, in the things that Jesus has said. And there's even something here that Jesus has said which is really so helpful and so interesting for us, because he says at the end of verse 28, he says, for my Father is greater than I. That's one of the things he's telling them. And it seems for a moment, doesn't it, that he's contradicting himself, because hasn't he already been saying to them in verses 7 to 11 that he and the Father are equally God? He says, I am in the Father and the Father in me. He repeats that a number of times, doesn't he? Verses 7 to 11, we emphasize that Jesus is God. He is as much God as the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. But here he's given us a word which says, my Father is greater than I am. Is Jesus contradicting himself? No, he cannot do. Because he is the perfect Son of God. What he is saying is this. He's saying that I have a relationship with my Father, which is a twofold relationship. I am equal with the Father because I am the Son of God. I am God. He says those things in verses 7 to 11. But here he is saying, I am going back to the Father who is greater than I am, because I am also the Son of Man. There is a sense in which he is equal with God, and yet at the same time, he is under God the Father. Again, J.C. Ryle helps us. We're thankful for his notes on the Gospels, aren't we? He says this, Trinitarians, so we are Trinitarians, I hope you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God. Trinitarians maintain the humanity of Christ as strongly as his divinity. And never shrink from it. Never shrink from admitting that whilst Christ as God is equal to the Father, as man, he is inferior to the Father. Why? Why does Jesus emphasize these things? Why does he tell them on one hand, I am in the Father and the Father in me? The last things he wants them to note and know is that he is equal with God. But here he is now right near the end of what he's saying to them. And he's saying to them, I am going back to my Father and my Father is greater than I am. Why is he telling them these things? Because they are going to have to understand that their salvation is based upon this Jesus who was their friend and their teacher and their saviour, who had to be God to save them. And he had to be man to save them. He couldn't be one. He must be both. And that Jesus Christ, as God, is their Saviour and Lord. There is a God in heaven who is our Saviour. He is Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was made and is acceptable to God. But he is also man, because he must represent us. He must be like us, yet without sin, so that that sacrifice is effective in us and for us. He had to be both man and God. The truth that Jesus is equal with God and yet inferior to God the Father as a man fit together. Now, these are some of the mysteries of God, aren't they, that we can't fully grasp, because we can only think, well, he must be one or the other. How can he be both? But he demonstrates all the way through his life, doesn't he, that he is both. He is tired and he is hungry and he sleeps in a boat. He's exhausted and he weeps. He's a man, but he commands that bread and fish be distributed to thousands. And the storm to be stilled. He calls a man out of the grave, and he rises from the dead. He is God. Why did Jesus tell them these things? Why did he do it like this? Now, that man, Liam Byrne, he wrote a sarcastic note. He wrote a jokey note. And he wrote something that would come back and haunt him. Jesus writes this note to you and me because he means it. Because he tells us, this is so that you might believe. We've got to get to grips with this, haven't we? It's for us to believe. And it's a solid foundation of our faith. That we might believe in the adequacy and the efficacy and the certainty of the salvation that Jesus gives. So Jesus leaves us this note. His disciples, this note, I am coming back so that you might rejoice. I have given you my word so that you might believe. And then thirdly, he says this, I have won the victory. I have won the victory so that you might too. Where does he say that? Well, let's read verses 30 and 31. I will no longer talk much with you. I won't tell you much more, he's saying. Time is short. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. And he adds at the end, arise, let us go from here. Jesus knew the time was short, and he knows that the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world, is prepared for battle. One last battle. The ruler of this world would engage in a battle now in these next hours which no man, no angel had ever seen before. Roman soldiers were on the road coming to get Jesus. Pharisees and Sadducees and those from the temple were coming. Temple guards were with them. There was a mob with them. They got swords and staves and torches. And Judas was coming. They were all coming. They were all coming to engage in battle with the Lord Jesus. But they were nothing compared to the ruler of this world who was coming for this last great engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows it, and he sees it. The ruler of this world is coming. Well, we know who he means, don't we? We know who he means. But it's interesting what he said already about the ruler of this world and what he's going to say about him. Just flick back your page to 12 and verse 31. 12, 31. We won't take all the context of it, but Jesus says this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus is already prepared for this battle, and he already knows that this ruler will be cast out. Then go forward from where we're looking and look at chapter 16 and verse 11. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus has got two things to say about the ruler of this world who's coming. The devil is coming. Satan is coming. All the hosts on earth are coming. Whether they be Roman soldiers or temple guards or the mob or whatever. But never mind them. This one, the ruler of the world, is coming. But already he's cast out and already he's judged. And those things are going to come to pass very soon. There's going to be a great battle over the ruler of this world. And he is going to be defeated. You know, Paul says, doesn't he, of the Christians in Ephesus? And it's true of us. That once you walked according to the course of the world and according to the prince of the power of the air. There's another title for him. As we go through the scripture, we see many titles for the devil, for Satan. And Jesus teaches us, even by using this terminology, that Satan has something of power. He has something of a rule. He has something of a hold. He has something of a kingdom. But it's a kingdom that's cast out. Like you would open the kitchen door and throw the scraps into the rubbish bin. Cast out. And one day to be cast out into the lake that burns with fire. And he's judged. Found to be ultimately, totally guilty and condemned, and his days are finished. Well, those things are yet to come, but Jesus says this, this is his victory at this moment in time. I will no longer talk more much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He's coming with all his malice and his hatred. He is coming with his accusations. He is coming with his sneering. He is coming with all his brutal followers. And yet, he's got nothing on the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, the Lord Jesus would deal him a mighty blow. And he'd be cast out, and he'll be judged, and his role and his reign is as good as ended. And Jesus had already shown that and proved it. In Matthew chapter 4, where we read together, Jesus had said to the devil, "Go away. You should not tempt the Lord your God." Luther says, "A word shall quickly slay him." He uses the sword of his word to say, "It's written, Satan. It's written, you can't get me. I am perfectly in line with the word of God. I am a perfect savior, a perfect man. And you cannot tempt me and make me fall. He's got nothing in me." I wonder what the disciples made of that. "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." I wonder what they made of it there and then. Perhaps they didn't understand it at all. But when it all happened, they realized it's true. Satan had nothing in Jesus. Because on the cross he said, "It's finished. The victory is won." And there those disciples became apostles and went out and preached that wonderful gospel, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in Christ we are justified, we are saved, we are secure. And just as the devil had nothing in Jesus, if you are in Christ, he has nothing in you. Because your standing is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes has some notes on the New Testament. I looked at him. He's very helpful as well. I don't like long quotes, but just listen to this. "The death of Christ was to be the most grand and effectual of all means that could be used to establish the authority of the law and government of God. The death of Christ was the determining course, the grand crisis, the concentration of all that God had ever done or ever would do to break down the kingdom of Satan." So what Jesus is saying here is, verse 30, time's short. I haven't time to tell you very much more. But what I want to tell you is this. The devil's got nothing on me. He cannot accuse me of any sin. That when Jesus died upon the cross, he died as a perfect sacrifice. That we might be saved. What does it say in Romans chapter 8? Those wonderful words in Romans 8. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." The devil cannot come to you as a Christian and hold you responsible for anything. He cannot point the finger at you and say, "That's it. That'll condemn you to hell. That's the end. You're finished. You're done for. There's the chink. There's the hole in your armor, as it were." No, he cannot accuse you of anything, because he could not accuse Jesus of anything. He has won the battle. He has won the victory. And it's your victory too. It's mine too. And Jesus says, "I am coming back. I have left you my word. And I have won the victory. And all these things are for you. Because when I come back, they'll all be just as applicable as when I say them now, here in this room." What a thing it must have been for the disciples to hear him say, "Arise, let us be going." I wonder if they said, but aren't you going to explain more to us? No, what is given to us is all we need. And next time, after Easter, we're going to look at what he says about being the vine and we the branches. Let's sing our next hymn, our last hymn for just now. What we're going to do, some of the ladies are going to go and make some tea and coffee for us during this hymn. So they know who they are. If they could do that during the hymn, that would be really helpful. We're going to sing the hymn through and I'll just pray. And then what we need to do then is get a drink. Please don't go, not that you can go a long way away, but get a drink. Come sit back down again as soon as you have done that, please. And then what we want to do is we want to go through what's on the front of the welcome sheet for you. And Peter Lation-Jones is going to talk to us very specially about our outreach in the summer when the snow has finally gone. Let's sing this hymn. After we've done that, we're going to sing the fourth hymn to end the service today. But let's sing our third hymn just now, shall we? In response to what we've been hearing this morning. morning for the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Lord, in a few moments when we've had our drink and we've sat down together, we're going to hear about the works that we want to do in your name to bring this wonderful gospel to men and women, boys and girls around this church and in this city. Lord, please help us. Help us to hear your word, we pray, that we might rejoice. Help us to know that you are coming back again. And help us, we pray, with great desire to bring the gospel to those who need it and encourage our own hearts, Lord. We pray through these things this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.